Good morning once again.
Good morning.
We move on in our lessons on predestination. This will be number 72 and will be entitled The Ascension, be the second in that series, sub-series, The Ascension, Biblical Data from the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16 for our text again that we're using for this section. We're under the main heading of unconditional election, the subheading of the election of the angels, and working toward the climax of it all, and that dealing with the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God with authority over all men and all the angels. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory, in glory. The latter expression there referring to his ascension. Now, this is the second in a series of lessons on the topic of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and 1 Timothy 3:16 is again our theme text. As I mentioned last time, this text here supposedly was taken from a hymn composed in the early church, and we read in verse 16 these words, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then Paul explains what that mystery or that complex series of events contains. First, God was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, justified in the spirit. Thirdly, seen by angels. Fourth, preached among the Gentiles. Fifth, believed on in the world. And sixth, received up into glory. We are taking our topic from the last phrase, "He was received up in glory," referring to his ascension. Now, we saw last time that by the ascension of Christ is meant the transferal of the resurrected body of Jesus from this seen world into the world of the unseen, known as heaven, among other terms. And the transferal of Christ's body into heaven resulted in the exaltation of Christ to the presence of the Father in glory after his resurrection from the dead. As I pointed out last week, it has been my observation that in much contemporary and historical gospel preaching, this phase of the gospel is rather neglected. It's sort of taken for granted, but quite often it is not thoroughly appreciated on the part of God's people as to what took place in the ascension of Jesus. We speak of his death, we speak of his burial, we speak of his resurrection, but we do not speak often enough of his ascension. Yet that is where he becomes exalted as Lord over all. And to leave that out is to leave the climax of it all and just focus on the cross and on the resurrection. Remember, Jesus lived here on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. Hypothetically, he could have stayed and never ascended. You see that? He's raised from the dead. But there's something more important than his resurrection. He must ascend to the throne. And sadly, that section, a portion of the gospel, is neglected. Now we wish to move to the New Testament and examine the data found therein. And we would desire to go through all of the divisions contained in the New Testament and cover each reference, but that would just consume far too much time. So we're just going to have to pick out sections out of each division and then examine them. the various divisions which refer to the ascensions of Christ in the New Testament are the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the writings of Paul, the book of Hebrews, the writings of Peter and John and the epistles, and the book of Revelation. We'll begin first with the Gospels. Turn with me to John 6, verses 58 through 62. Beginning in verse 58 of John 6. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Now here we have Jesus specifically using the term ascension. This is taken from his controversial sermon, Being the Bread of Life. And Jesus claims that he had come down from heaven and that he planned on ascending back to heaven. Now, what was he teaching here? He was teaching that he pre-existed with the Father in heaven, and that pre-existence was occurring before he descended into the world of mankind. And thus, he was God. And now, he has acquired the nature of a man. That is, he's affirming that he is a man standing before them, but he pre-existed as God. He was in heaven. He is descended from heaven, and one day he will ascend back to heaven. And thus, when he ascended back to his Father, he would be known not only as the Son of God, but as the what? The Son of Man. In this procedure, he never ceased to maintain his divine nature as God, but he acquired the human nature of a man. Now this was an offensive claim, which led to a large number of his disciples leaving to follow him no more. In verse 66 of John 6, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Turn to John 17 and verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And here Jesus again claims that he had a pre-existing glory. Now when he comes into the world as a man, he lays aside the visible manifestation of that glory. Compare Philippians 2, 5 through 11, how he came down and became a man and died a death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And in his incarnation, we see primarily his humanity. He's humiliated. He suffers death. God raises him from the dead and exalts him to his own right hand. And there he's given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God that he is Lord. So when Jesus asked for the Father here in John 17 to glorify him, he was anticipating a time in which he was going to ascend and return to the state of glory which he occupied with the Father before the created order was ever put in place. Only this time he would bring with him his newly acquired humanity. That's quite a concept, is it not? Restore the glory which I had with you before I ever became a man. So he's referring to his ascension. Now let's move to the second division, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and in a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The account given here by Luke is the clearest we have of the ascension of Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to many people in many places and taught them many things concerning the nature of his kingdom. And he did so during a 40-day period of time. Look in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 1. Here we are informed that until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He also informed them of the soon fulfillment of the Father's promise to send forth the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would bring forth the power needed for the worldwide ministry, spreading forth from Jerusalem into all the Gentile lands. And this would be the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, it's while the disciples were listening to him that his body was taken upward until he disappeared in a cloud out of their sight. And as they continued to look upward, two angelic messengers in human form then explained to them that the same manner in which they had seen him ascend into heaven, he would descend back to the earth at some future time. Now let's consider some of the sermons and the speeches in the book of Acts. These are only samples, as we're not able to do a thorough presentation of each one of the divisions. The sermons and speeches recorded in the Acts of the Apostles reveal that the essence of the apostles' preaching was that the same Jesus who went about doing good and mighty deeds and who died in accordance with God's redemptive plan was raised from the dead, of which the apostles and many others were eyewitnesses, but he is now ascended into heaven, where he's seated on his throne in his kingdom at the Father's right hand. And it is there that he reigns with all authority and power until all of his enemies shall be subdued under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. And then in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this shall occur in the resurrection of all the dead when Christ descends in bodily manner as he was taken up into heaven." Now that's the theme of apostolic preaching. I would have us note that the apostles did not separate the resurrection from the ascension. They were connecting links. They did not preach the death of Christ. I'll let that shock you for a moment. The apostles did not preach the death of Christ. They preached a living Lord on a throne who had got there by means of a cross. That's not what evangelical preaching focuses on today. It focuses on the cross, and then don't you want to be saved and go into heaven? There is a bypassing of confronting men, lost men and women, with the Lordship of Christ on the throne. And the apostles, I repeat, did not preach the death of Christ. They preached a risen, enthroned Christ as Lord, who got to the throne by way of his death on the cross. Now, that's a total different approach. And that's why we get so many those who are caught up in easy believism. Everybody want to go to heaven? Believe Jesus died on the cross for you. And there's no bowing to the authority of Christ as Lord. Before a person can call upon the Lord for forgiveness of sins, he must first acknowledge his lordship over him. Jesus is not going to forgive anybody's sins who remains in rebellion against him. Jesus himself had said in Luke 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" This is apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Now here are some of the sermons in Acts which set forth the ascension of Christ. I can only give you the location. We will not have time to cover them. First, Acts 2, 29 through 36. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, Acts 3, 18 through 21. Peter's sermon in the temple. Thirdly, Acts 7, 54 through 56, Stephen's speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And fourth, Acts 9, 3 through 6, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Anybody remember what Paul was going to do when he got to Damascus?
Don't persecute the Christians.
He's going to arrest the Christians and persecute them, throw them in the jail and execute them. Instead, Paul got arrested by the king. He who was going to arrest God's people got arrested by the head of God's people. And where was Jesus at? On the throne. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do?" Fifthly, Acts 22, 6 through 11, Paul's testimony in the multitude of Jerusalem. And sixthly, Acts 26, 12 through 19, Paul's defense before King Agrippa. All of these make reference to the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. And thus, they set forth the present life and activity of Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven. He's not a dead Christ. He's just not a historical Christ. He is a living Christ, and that's where he's at today. Let's move now, thirdly, to Paul's writings. We've alluded to the fact that Paul's personal experience with Christ started with his recognition of Jesus as the ascended Lord, as recorded in the book of Acts. I'll have you turn there, Acts 9, verses 1 through 16. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what to do." This is Paul's conversion experience in meeting the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. Now, for the present, we must confine our research to Paul's letter, to the one letter of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul especially emphasizes the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. First, Ephesians 1 and verses 15 through 23. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is also to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's what Paul prayed for. That's a whole lot different than our prayer meetings, "Help Aunt Bessie's bunion on her toe," you know. Paul wanted the minds of the Ephesian converts to be expanded into the understanding of where Christ is right now and what is going on there. In this passage, God's work produced by Christ is shown to extend much further than the resurrection, in that Christ was enabled to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This constituted Christ as the supreme authority over all things, with a special role to the church, of which he is the head. I wish we had time to enlarge upon that. Maybe in one of the future lessons we'll do so. Second reference to the ascension in the book of Ephesians is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that through our spiritual union now with Christ, we are so united to him that all of the benefits which he acquired for us when he died on the cross are now dispensed by him to us from his mediatorial throne in heaven. He is pouring forth all of the benefits, temporal and eternal benefits, that we are receiving day by day, and that will then be consummated in the eternal state of affairs. This is the true meaning of his ascension. So you see, class, it wasn't just his death, it wasn't just his resurrection, but it was his ascension to the throne that enables us to receive the benefits of forgiveness of sin. And that he's now been elevated above all principality, all of the angels, all of mankind, all of the rulers, and that'll go on throughout the eternal state of affairs as we are in union. That is, we're sitting in heavenly places, not in a physical sense, but in the sense of a spiritual sense in our union with Christ. We're one with him now. Look at Ephesians 4. And verses 7 through 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I interrupt the text there. That's actually shepherding teachers or teaching shepherds. That's one office, not two. Picking up the quote, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here, the ascension finds its most clear and complete expression in that it is connected with the gift of Christ as being the crowning feature of his work, that is, residing within his authority. He now has ability to dispense gifts to men as he wills. For the benefit of mankind, Christ dispenses, note, gifted men to perfect the saints through the work of the teaching ministry and to edify the church, which is his body. And I have been privileged to be one of those gifted men for 52 years now. I am Christ's gift to you. He's called me, he's gifted me with certain measure as he has been pleased to do so. There are better ministers than I am, and there are worse ministers than I am. But the degree of gifts that God has given me to bless His people is to the amount that Christ has determined. It's measured out, is what our text is saying. Now let's move to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews contains more recorded data or information about the ascension and intercession of Christ and their significance than any other book in the New Testament. So remember that. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. But the whole book of Hebrews focuses on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We haven't time to explain that opening section there. It's sort of difficult. But we'll just have to pass through it and cover that another time. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. I interrupt the quote there. When did the last days begin?
As He ascended.
When He was ascended.
Very good. They began, well, let's go back a little bit further. They began at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they are then continuing on at the Father's right hand. So it is erroneous to teach when somebody says, "You believe we're living in the last days?" And I reply, "I sure do. We've been in them since Jesus got here." Somehow we have the idea that there's going to be a last days out here just before His return. Notice, He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. What did He do? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what our Lord has done. That's where He is at. And this occurred, here the fact of His ascension to a position of supreme authority is clearly stated. He's there now. Not that He's going to be one day, He's there now. And this occurred after His sacrificial death on the cross. He by Himself did what? Purged or cleansed us from our sin, and now then He ascends to heaven, and there He is seated on the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, 4 through 8, verse 13 and 14, and chapter 5 through 9. Here are several verses which address the topic. Verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 1. Having become so much better than the angels, that is a lot higher in authority, as He has by inheritance obtained a what? A more excellent name than they. Now, when did He inherit that? Now, Wayne, we're ready. When He ascended. That's His inheritance. He inherited the highest name that can be given to a being. Picking up the text, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You're my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I'll be to Him a father, He shall be to me a son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says..." This is God the Father. "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Angels are now servants, but Jesus is the Lord. He's on the throne, not the angels. Look in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Jesus not only has received an inheritance, but the elect of God are going to receive an inheritance. And they're going to be assigned in this life angelic servanthood to watch over them. That's us. Angels are here to serve us. That's something. Remember at one time we were lower than the angels? But now that in Christ we are not the servants, but we are the ones being served by the angels. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see who? Jesus. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We do not yet see all of Christ's enemies yet brought in submission to him. There's a lot of wrong, is there not? Death is still reigning, is it not? We're still having funerals, are we not? But who do we see? Somebody? I just read it in our text. Jesus. We see Jesus. So, what does that mean? What's the big deal? He is in the one that's in absolute sovereign control over all of his enemies, and at the appointed time, all of his enemies will be brought to his footstool. That is like the ancient kings who had been conquered. They were forced to then come and bow before the king that conquered them. So we see a lot of things in the world today that people have problems. Well, if Jesus is in control of all things, he's not doing a very good job. No, we see him. And we know that he's been given sovereign authority over all things in heaven and in earth. And he is bringing his enemies in submission to him. I'm one of them. You were one of them. And there'll be a whole host that will have to bow before him, not in willing praise, but in unwillingness, as the non-elect are brought before him on the final day of judgment. Then they'll see that they who mocked will be judged because of it. Christ's ascension to his mediatorial throne at the right hand of God elevates him to a position to that of the God-man. He now occupies the place and authority held by an honor held by the angels until he was crowned with glory and honor. Now he who was made a little lower has been elevated to that place, and he has the highest ranking name above all men and angels. And thus in 1 Timothy 2:5 we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Finish it for me.
The man.
Christ Jesus. Get that. Jesus was always divine, but it's not until his incarnation that he inherits the name which is above every name. That's due to his work as man. Hebrews 5:5-10. "It was upon his being seated at God's right hand that he began his intercessory work for his people." I'm going to be preaching on this morning, the necessity of an intercessor. In Hebrews 5:5-10, we are told, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he what?" That's amazing. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Yes, Jesus was sinlessly perfected already. He was sinlessly perfect. He never committed a sin. But his obedience had to grow into perfection the same way his physical features did. He increased in what? Wisdom and favor with God and man. Now then, the ultimate act of obedience would be his suffering on the cross. And here we read, incidentally, you remember when we were in the Garden of Gethsemane and his cries out there and sweating drops of blood? Here we're let in on a little more of what was going on there. Look at it. "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." As God, Christ can represent the interest now of a holy God. And as man, he can represent the interest of sinful men. The God-man. There are no higher intercessors than Jesus Christ. We now have a direct access unto him, and we need not any lower intercessors under him, in which we must first go through. This eliminates the entire Roman Catholic system of sacrifice and intercessors in the forms of Mary and the priest. We have access right to the throne. Did you ever have to do any banking? You had to go through the teller and then the people that work over here, and then, no, I want to see the president. We don't have to go through any of them. We can go directly to the one who's in charge, and that's Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus remains alive and seated on his throne as a king priest, the souls of those for whom he is interceding are safe from condemnation. If something ever happens to him, we're in trouble. But as long as he's on that throne and alive on that throne, all of those for whom he's interceding are safe from condemnation. In Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, Paul would summarize the main theme of Christ's mediatorial work. And there we read, Hebrews 8, 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. He said, now all I've been saying, here's the main one. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's the summary, Paul says, of our writing in Hebrews. That's what I'm getting at. We not only have a Christ who is ruler over all, but we have a priest who's acting as a mediator on behalf of his people. So Christ is an eternal high priest as well as a reigning Lord. Now let's move to Peter and John's writings. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. We're particularly interested in the latter part of the verses rather than the front. First, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We hope to get there in a few weeks, of seeing the significance of Christ's ascension in relation to the angels. Notice some things about that text. Keep that open before you. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. This is the only reference to the ascension to be found in Peter's epistles. Secondly, he, Christ, is said to have been resurrected from the dead. Thirdly, he is then said to have gone or ascended into heaven. Fourthly, there he is now at the right hand of God. Fifthly, angels are now subject to his humanity. The ranks of the angels, authorities and powers. And lastly, the context of 1 Peter is that of the suffering of a Christian or a believer. And in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, we are told, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the context in which that Peter brings forth the ascension of Christ. Peter here exhorts those who suffer to consider Christ, who also suffered and died, but was raised from the dead and is now at God's right hand. Listen, Christ's highest victory followed his period of greatest suffering. Get that? Now, this is in the context of our sufferings. And this serves as a pattern and a guarantee of the Christian's glorification. After enduring a period of persecution and suffering in this life. Now, our suffering may not be that of a martyr. It may not even be that of failing health or financial struggles, but it may be the humiliation and the mockery that we endure at the hands of friends and relatives and so forth because of our beliefs. Now, how did Jesus respond to all of this when he was mocked? He didn't mock back. He didn't curse back. But he committed everything to who? To God, who will judge righteously. And from that life of some 33 years where he was humiliated to the lowest, died as a criminal, now then he receives his highest glory. Look up, my hearer. No matter what level of suffering that you're in, if it's physical, health-wise, and so forth, I may go through yet a great period of suffering in this life. But what lies beyond my highest level of glory? For I shall be taken into the presence of Christ to live and reign for him, with him, forever and ever. In Revelation 3:21, we're told, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ suffered, he overcame, he was rewarded. Christian, to everyone who overcomes your sufferings, you will be granted the right to sit down with Christ on his throne. You get that? And there we shall rule and reign over all mortal creatures forever and ever. John's writings. John does not make any reference to Christ's actual ascension in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. No reference. However, in 1 John 2:1, he does say that believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is the same as comforter. In John 14:16, I'll send, and if I go away, I'll send another comforter. We have an advocate with Jesus, in Jesus, with the Father, the mediator, the comforter. The book of Revelation. I've got about 4 minutes. So hang on. We're going to really cover 22 chapters here in 4 minutes, okay? Think we can do it? Turn to Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Oh, I wish we could say much. You know what the word revelation means? It means disclosure. Disclosure. It's like the opening of an envelope, disclosing what has been enclosed within it. My wife has a little quirk among many. We'll let her have the last word one of these days after I'm gone, okay? When she opens a letter, rather than just opening, taking it out and folding it up, she likes to peek in it. And I said, "Hon, take it out and you'll see what it is. See what's in it." She likes to do that. The word revelation is like the opening of an envelope disclosing what has been enclosed within it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a disclosure exposing the nature of his person and the activity of his work throughout the book of Revelation. It is not primarily a manual to enable the church to understand the chronological order of future events. Instead, it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in his churches and in the midst of his enemies. And though he has much opposition, he still sovereignly controls all of the affairs of history. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. In his encounter with an angel in Revelation 19:10, John gives us the key to interpret the book of Revelation when he says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now catch this. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation should cause us to focus on Christ. Where he's at, what he's doing in the churches, what he's doing in the world, as opposed to wanting to know all signs and things like this of when he's going to come back. The book describes the living Christ who had died, but is now alive and is in heaven ruling as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, while he conquers as a lamb by giving away his life. His being in heaven is descriptive of a spiritual state of existence, unseen by the natural eyes of physical creatures here on earth. And yet it is a real place, just as real to the inhabitants there as earth is real to its inhabitants. It is from this state and place that Christ is exercising a ruling influence in the affairs and lives of those in heaven and those on earth. In other words, Christ is influencing both the spiritual world of the unseen and the physical world of the seen. He is shown to be working in the churches here on earth and working in the daily affairs of the world. And he is maintaining a sovereign providence which is moving toward a grand climax in which he will reappear in bodily form at his second coming. The Christ who had lived and died and rose again is coming again. And this shows that such a picture of revelation or disclosure necessarily involves his prior ascension. The whole book of Revelation is describing what Jesus is doing now on the throne. We will close there at this time.